Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 17? And I'll be reading the first five verses. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In verse 5, we see that Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world began. And Jesus, in this statement, is looking backward into all eternity, and he recalls the glory which he shared with the Father from all eternity. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in one God existing in three persons, and each of those three persons being fully God and sharing in all of the infinite attributes of God. A number of years ago, when I was doing some teaching on the attributes of God, I made a project of looking to see if I could see evidence of each one of those attributes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, scriptural evidence, and they were all there. And so we know that whatever glory the Father has, the Son and the Holy Spirit equally share in that glory. But from all eternity, all three of these persons share in that essential glory, and this is the glory to which Jesus refers when he says, And now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so here he's talking about the glory of eternity, but in the incarnation, this glory was essentially veiled. But we do have an interesting insight into this pre-incarnate glory in John 12, verse 41, where John says, and you looked at this yesterday, those of you who were in the adult Sunday school class here, and when Dr. Custis taught on John chapter 12, and you saw that John's reference to part of that passage, but one of the verses that he did not cover was John 12, 41, where, speaking of Jesus, it says that Isaiah spoke this because he saw the glory of the Lord. And what John is referring to there is Isaiah chapter 6, the passage that we looked at yesterday morning, where Isaiah sees this vision of God in his infinite holiness, and he hears the seraphim crying out, Holy, holy, holy. I've looked in a number of commentaries to see what they would say at this particular passage, and as I commented to Dr. John Custis the other night, usually when you have a problem and you go to the commentaries, you see that the commentary just slides right over that issue. But, you ask yourself, well, what does John mean when he says that Isaiah said this because he saw his glory, that is, the glory of Christ? And the only thing that I can come up with is that that vision that Isaiah saw was indeed the vision of the eternal Christ in his pre-incarnate state, that is, Christ who exists from all eternity. And so what we saw yesterday regarding the glory of, of God, regarding the transcendent majesty of God, applies at least to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we understand that passage accurately or not, we know that whatever is true of God the Father is also true of God the Son in all of his glory. But I think that the clearest references to the pre-incarnate glory of Christ is the ascription to him, that is, ascribing to him the work of creation. And we find this in three different places in the New Testament, written by three different authors, and of course that really ultimately doesn't make any difference because all three of them were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, we can ultimately say there's only one author of Scripture, but nevertheless, he was working through three different people, and the first one of these is, of course, a John. And since you've been studying John, you will remember that in the very beginning of the book of John, John speaks of the Logos, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he says this, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things were made through him, and it would appear from this passage and the other two passages that we're going to look at, that Jesus was the executive, the one who carried out the plan of the Father, who spoke the worlds into existence. The second passage that we will look at, and you don't have to turn with me, just trust me that I'll read it to you accurately, but in Colossians chapter 1, we find again a similar statement, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. The first one, of course, was through the Apostle John. This one is through the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now here the Apostle Paul goes beyond the creation of the physical universe as we know it. And he says that all things were created both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, that is, the entire spirit realm of angels and the fallen angels or demons. All of these were created by him, and he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and this is Paul's way of referring to the heavenly hosts and their various statuses, their various levels of hierarchy, shall we say. And whether it's the good angels or whether it's Satan and the fallen angels, Jesus created all of them. Now, did he create the devil? Well, yes, but, you know, the mystery of the origin of evil and the origin of devil, of course, is something that the Bible does not address. And when the Bible doesn't address something, it's always dangerous for us to speculate. I remember reading a book. In fact, I was asked to write a commendation of the book, what they call an endorsement of the book. And I agreed with everything that the author said, except in one chapter in which he went beyond what the Scripture teaches us and tried to pry into the origin of evil. And I disagreed with him. And you've been asked to say something nice about this book. And so I tried to say something nice. And then I said, of course, not everyone will agree with what the author says in chapter so-and-so. And when it came out, that qualification was omitted. So I have learned, okay, if I can't wholeheartedly endorse a book, I just won't say anything. But I say that to just remind us, when we talk about here that God or Jesus created all of these dominions and principalities and powers, our minds can begin to wander and we can begin to speculate. And what I'm saying tonight is don't do that. Don't go beyond what Scripture expressly says. Just say, that's a mystery, we don't understand, and we have to leave it as such. But I want to also call your attention to verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is to say that Jesus not only created the universe, but he holds it, to use Paul's words, he holds it together, or he sustains it, or he keeps it going, if you please. Let me read to you a quote from one of the 19th century Baptist theologians. His name was Augustus Strong, and he wrote these words, "Christ is the originator and upholder of the universe. In him who is the power of God, the universe became an actual real thing, perceptible to others." That is, we can look out, and if you have the giant telescopes, you can look out and you can actually see, you know, what's out there in the universe. But we can look around and we can see the trees and the sky and the sunset and the grass and all of these things. So it's an actual, real, tangible universe. And he says, the universe became an actual, real thing, perceptible to others, and in him it consists or holds together from hour to hour. Do you notice what he says here? In him it holds together from hour to hour. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe. Now, let me read that to you again. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe. Why does the law of gravity always work? Why, if I drop something, it falls to the floor? And it's because of the steady will, the unchanging will of Christ. In other words, what Strong is saying here is that Christ did not establish these physical laws and then just sit back and watch them operate. But from moment to moment, through his steady will, they continue to operate. He upholds the universe from moment to moment. So he says, the steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. Just as his will brought it into being in the beginning, so he sustains it moment by moment. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The next reference to Christ's action in creation is found in Hebrews chapter 1. And this is a third writer because we really do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And again, there's a lot of speculation, and it's futile speculation because if God had wanted us to know who wrote the book of Hebrews, he would have made it clear, just as, you know, when Paul says, "I, Paul, and your brother Timothy," or whatever. So God does not want us to know, and so we just say the author of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things," and then these words, "through whom also he created the world." So God the Father worked through the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say that God the Father is the architect and the Lord Jesus Christ is the builder. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And notice here, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we see these three testimonies from three different writers, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, each one of them testifying to the executive work, and executive being executing or carrying out God's design, the executive work of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father. And in two of these instances, both in Colossians and in Hebrews, we see that the statement, not only did he create, but that he sustains the universe moment by moment. Hebrews 11, chapter 3, gives us another insight into the work of creation. The writer says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." Now, he's already told us in the first chapter that it's created through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, it's by the word of God. So it's God the Son, whom he is referring to, says, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That is to say, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in creating the universe, did not start out with some material which he fashioned into a universe, but he simply spoke it into existence. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. He says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God says, "Let there be," and whatever he says, "Let there be," is. It just comes into existence. And so we see here the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation. And as I indicated earlier, I think that this is the best insight that we have into the pre-incarnate work of Jesus, that is, the work of Jesus before he took upon himself our human flesh and became a man. We see him exhibiting the very power of God himself, because he is God the Son. And so when Jesus says, "The glory that I had with you before the world began," this is the kind of thing that he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that, "Father, I created all of this." And this speaks of his glory. And then Jesus says, back in John chapter 15, "Father, would you restore to me the glory that I had with you before the worlds began?" And so the indication here is that Jesus laid aside his glory. And so we find this in Philippians chapter 2, and you can turn with me on that, Philippians chapter 2. And Paul, beginning with verse 5, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, my understanding here is that the word "grasp" is not probably the best translation. In one sense it is, but the real meaning here is that Jesus did not use his position as the second member of the Trinity for his own enrichment, but he willingly laid it aside. I have a heart for the continent of Africa and for, you know, the peoples in so many of those countries, how they have been abused by their own leaders. And so I was reading in a book recently about the problems of Africa, and this writer mentioned if all of the money that is hidden in Swiss bank accounts by these African rulers were made available, it would virtually wipe out all of the third world debt. You know, and there's, I don't know if you're aware of it, but last year there was this big deal in, you know, the group of seven, the seven rich nations, and they met together, and there was this big push that they should forgive the debt of these African countries. And without getting into the politics of whether or not that's a good or a bad idea, let me just say that the reason those countries are in debt is because all that money is stashed away in Swiss bank accounts by these rulers who are ruling for themselves. They're not ruling for the benefit of the people. And Jesus did not rule for his own self. He did not grasp that which he did not grasp his own glory, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, we'll come back to this idea in a few minutes, but for now, I want us to look ahead where Jesus says he asked that the glory that he had before the worlds began might be restored to him, and we will find that God has abundantly answered that prayer. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 10 and then skip down to verse 12. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And he says, write what you see in the book. And so in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And then notice this description, and don't try to visualize this description. In other words, don't let your imagination paint a picture, because if you do, it won't make sense. But just consider all of this as picturing the glory of Christ. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. Now, I'm not going to seek to go into the meaning of all of these specific descriptions, because I'm not qualified to do that. But what we can say is that taken all together, these various facets of the description that John saw is designed to display to John and to us through the writings of John the resurrected and ascended Jesus. This is who John sees. He sees the resurrected and ascended Jesus. We're going to see later on that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so here we see the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer that he might be restored to the glory that he had in eternity past. And as we continue to look through the book of Revelation, we see snapshots here and there of this restored glory. For example, in chapters 2 and 3, in the very fact that he writes these letters to the churches, we see him ruling over the church of Jesus Christ, ruling over these seven churches, but that's descriptive of the fact that Jesus does rule over his church. That's part of his ascended glory. We see in chapter 5, verses 9 to 14, that honor and glory is given to him. Make sure I'm in the right place. Yes. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And if you look back in chapter 4, verse 11, they are saying the same thing to God the Father. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And now we see these angelic beings, these heavenly hosts, giving the same honor and glory to Christ the Son. And then verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures say, amen. And the elders fall down and worshiped. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy and receives the same worship that the Father receives. In beginning with chapter 6, as he opens the seals, basically we see him ruling over history. In chapter 6, verses 15 and 17, where the kings of the earth and the great ones and so forth hide themselves, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so we see here the Lord Jesus Christ along with the Father judging the wicked. For he says, for the great day of their wrath has come. And on throughout the book of Revelation, we see these snapshots, shall we say, of this restored glory. We see the Lord Jesus Christ receiving the same glory that he had from all eternity before he became one of us. But the thing that I really want us to see tonight, that's just sort of the prelude, that's the introduction. What I really want us to see tonight is the glory of the incarnation. That is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming one of us. And so we see that his glory, and I realize that's a sort of an oxymoronic expression, the glory of his humiliation. But we'll see as we go along why I say it, why I phrase it that way. But the glory of his incarnation begins with the fact that he actually took upon himself our human nature. We know from the Christmas story that Jesus was born to poor parents. And the reason we know that Joseph and Mary were poor was because when they went to the temple to offer the sacrifice, they offered the sacrifice of the poor person because they could not afford a lamb. So Jesus was born to poor parents in a stable, and his first crib was a feed trough. That's all well known to us from the Christmas story. But think about this. Jesus could have been born in a palace, and it would still have been an infinite humiliation. The humiliation did not consist in Jesus being born in a stable. The humiliation consists in God taking on himself our human flesh. As Paul said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus, or the eternal Son of God, taking to himself a human nature, being born, spending 9 months in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and being born as a baby. The infinite becoming finite. The one who created the universe, being nursed and diapered. The creator becoming a creature. All of these things we see, the infinite humiliation of Jesus simply in becoming one of us. Now you might say, well, why then was he born in a stable and his first crib was a feed trough? And that's basically so that no one could ever say, oh, he didn't come for me. See, the poorest of the poor can say, oh, yes, he came for me. He became like me. But from his point of view, the humiliation was not the difference between the palace and the stable. The humiliation was the difference between heaven and earth. And that's where we begin to see the glory of his incarnation. And secondly, we see his glory in his lifetime of suffering. The suffering of Jesus did not begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. The suffering of Jesus began at birth. His whole life was a life of varying degrees and increasing intensity of suffering, which of course culminated in his suffering on the cross. But consider this. The scriptures consistently testify of the sinlessness of Jesus. You know, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so here we have this sinless baby, this sinless child, and we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus grew up in a real family. His brothers are named Simon and Judas and James and Joseph. And then the scripture says, and all of his sisters. So Jesus had four half-brothers and several, we don't know how many, half-sisters. Now, all of them were like you and me. If you can remember your childhood and the sibling rivalries, and now some of you didn't have that, I know. But, you know, my older brother, who some of you that got the newsletter know that he died last June. But in that letter, I said he was the ideal older brother. You know, he was always looking out for me. But nevertheless, you know, he was still a sinner, and so was I. Can you imagine growing up in a sinful family? And I'm not talking about really deep-seated sin, but just, you know, nice sin, you know, the sibling rivalry kind of sin, but he himself never sinned. You know, he couldn't say, he hit me first. You know, he couldn't grab that toy that had just been grabbed from him. All of these things that, you know, little children do. So one of my friends said, if you don't believe in original sin, just have children. You know, we're sinful from birth. But Jesus was not. You might say he was defenseless against just the sibling sin of his half-brothers and sisters. And we find in John chapter 7, verse 5, now he's an adult. He's just days from the cross. And the scripture there says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. I mean, here, you know, they've grown up with him. They've seen his sinless life. And yet they're taunting him. They say, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? You know, if you're who you say you are, go down to Jerusalem and show yourself to the people. And then John says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And so even within his own family, he experienced this degree of suffering. And then we read, of course, in Matthew chapter 4, that he was tempted by the devil. And it says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there fasting for 40 days. And some years ago, when Jane and I were privileged to have a study tour of Israel, one of the things that we did was drive, or we didn't drive, we were in a bus that was driven from Jericho down at the level of the Jordan River up to Jerusalem. And I had never realized what the scripture is literally saying when it says this man went down to Jericho, because it's a rather steep climb going up from the River Jordan, from Jericho up to Jerusalem. That's beside the point. What I really wanted to say was, as we were going up, our guide said to us, our instructor said to us, over to the left is the Judean wilderness where Jesus would have spent 40 days. And I looked out at that, and it's not, you know, I'm used to desert. This was not desert. This was wilderness. It was gray. It wasn't tan like, you know, our desert sand. It was gray. It looked like a moonscape. I mean, it was just absolutely barren. And it was rugged like this. And I thought, my Lord spent 40 days fasting out in that place. And he did it for me. And at the end of those 40 days, Satan comes, and those temptations with which you are well familiar, that's suffering. That is an aspect of his suffering. He did that which Adam failed to do. Adam was in the garden where everything was lush, where God had said, you may eat of all of the trees except this one. And Adam failed that test. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he passed the test. But he suffered in doing that. And then we find in the Gospel of Luke that you remember the account where when he was 12 years old, his parents took him down to Jerusalem for the feast, and then you remember how that they're on the way home and they discover that he's not in the crowd. And so they go back and they find him sitting in the temple asking the questions of the doctors, the teachers of the law and so forth, and asking them questions and answering their questions. And basically what Luke is telling us there is that's when Jesus essentially came of age. That's when an ordinary Jewish child would have been, the word escapes me for a moment, apprenticed to his father. If his father was a shoe cobbler at age 12, then he would have become apprenticed to his father, or a tent maker, or whatever, farmer, whatever it might be. At the age of 12, then this young lad went to work. And basically what Luke is telling us here is that this is when God the Father begin to develop Jesus for the work which he had been called to do. You might say Jesus in his humanity was apprenticed to his Father in heaven. And I say that to say that from age 12 onward, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. From age 12 onward, Jesus knew that down the road there would be this infinite suffering when he would bear the curse for our sins. And so for about 21 years, Jesus lives in anticipation of that. Now think for a moment. If you knew, if you know, you could foresee that in 21 years from now, something horrible, absolutely horrible, is going to happen to you, and you live the next 21 years in the realization of that, and as the calendar turns each year, you realize that you're 1 year closer to this horrible event that's going to happen to you. That's suffering. Jesus suffered the rejection of the Jewish people. He came into his own, to his own people, and his own people did not receive it. And then we see his glory in his life of perfect obedience to the moral will of God. And again, we see this all through Scripture. I alluded to this a few minutes ago. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. And as I mentioned yesterday, Jesus himself testifies of himself, I always do the things that please the Father. John 8:29. And so we see the glory of his life in his perfect obedience. We see the glory of his life in his perfect submission to the will of God to be our Redeemer. That is, God had sent Jesus on a mission. And so Jesus was not only perfectly obedient to the moral will of God, that is, that which is applicable to all of us, but he was perfectly obedient and submissive to the specific will of God for him, namely, to come and to die in our place. But above all, we see his glory at the cross. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, chapter that those of you who are in the Sunday school would have looked at yesterday. But John 12, 23. Remember now, we're only days from the cross. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, there is a double meaning in that passage. Jesus is speaking primarily of himself, saying, I'm going to die as a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and through my death there's going to be an infinite amount of fruit. It has a secondary application to us, that in our lives there is a dying that needs to take place to our own ambitions, our own desires, our own agendas. And as we die to that, God, through that, brings forth fruit in our lives. But what I want you to see here, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's talking about the cross. And he's saying that on the cross, I am going to be glorified. Now, you and I know that the cross was an object of tremendous horror and shame. I mean, just setting aside the person of Jesus for a moment and his crucifixion, and we just look at the cross in which thousands of criminals were executed, but we know that that was such a denigrating experience, such a not only a physically horrible, painful experience, but also a shameful experience. In fact, no Roman citizen could be crucified except for treason, and then only after their citizenship had been stripped from them. The real horror of the cross was not the physical agony which Jesus suffered, and I do not mean to diminish that whatsoever. Pain beyond anything that we can imagine. But even that was not the real horror of the cross. But the real horror of the cross was that Jesus on the cross emptied the cup of the wrath of God. You remember that the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then just a little while later, he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink?" And the cup in the Old Testament, and not always, but when the cup is used as a metaphor, as a picture, it's always the cup of the wrath of God. And so when Jesus is saying, "Father, may I not drink of this cup, let this cup pass from me," and then he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink this cup," he's talking about, shall I not endure the wrath of God? Now, for 21 years, Jesus has lived in the shadow of the cross. He knows that it's coming, and with each passing year, he knows that it's getting closer. But now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is staring into that cup. And he knows that in less than 24 hours, he will drink the cup of the wrath of God. He will endure the wrath that you and I deserved. And therein lies his glory, that he drank the cup that we should have drunk. Now, one of the greatest wonders of the cross was that Jesus was, and listen to this carefully, Jesus was simultaneously the object of the Father's wrath and the object of the Father's love. Because you see, as Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there in his own person, but he also hung there as our representative, as our substitute, hanging where we should have hung. And officially, as our representative, as our substitute, he was the object of the wrath of God, that which he experienced when he assumed the liability for our sin. And in that sense, as our representative, he was the object of the Father's wrath. Personally, he was the object of the Father's love, because as he hung there on the cross, enduring that wrath, he was doing exactly what the Father had sent him to do. As he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Undoubtedly, the Father was saying in his heart, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. One of my friends uses an illustration to express the heart of God during those three awful hours when Jesus was enduring the wrath of God. And he's from Great Britain, so I'm going to Americanize his illustration. But if you would go with me to a Friday night football game. Now, I grew up in Texas, and Friday night football is big stuff in Texas. And so you go to this Friday night football game, and we're down to the very last minute, and the home team is behind just a few points. All they need is a touchdown. And on the very last play of the game, this running back gets the ball, and he crashes through the line, and he scores the touchdown, and he wins the game, and the stands erupt, and there's this great cry and so forth. But in the stands is one man that says, "That's my son. He just won the game." I can see God the Father saying, "That's my son. He just saved his church." And this is one of the wonders of the cross. And this is part of the glory of the cross, that Jesus, as the object of the Father's love, bore the wrath that you and I deserved. Now, as a result of that, as a result of his utter humiliation, of enduring the horror not only of the physical crucifixion, but spiritually enduring the wrath of God, he defeated the powers of darkness. He really did win the game. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, and you don't have to turn to it, but just listen as I read this. Beginning with verse 13, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And then notice, "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them." At the cross, the place of utter degradation, Jesus won the game. Not the football game, the eternal game. He defeated the powers of darkness, the rulers and authorities, and put them to an open shame. And herein lies the glory of the cross. That which appeared to be defeat and utter humiliation was actually a place of victory and exaltation. And this is what Jesus undoubtedly had in mind when he said, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified." Jesus was glorified on the cross. Now, what is our response to this? It should be a response of deep humiliation that Jesus took upon himself our flesh, became one of us, endured suffering from childhood, you might say from birth onward, and he drank the cup of the wrath of God for you and me. Gratitude and worship and humility should characterize our lives. In the 19th century, one of the great Scottish preachers, a man by the name of Horatius Bonar, wrote these words, "If you want to be holy, you must get to the cross and dwell there." In other words, what he was saying is, if you want to be holy, if you want to be motivated in your pursuit of holiness, you must get to the cross and dwell there. And I would say this, if you want to enjoy and appreciate the glory of Christ, you must get to the cross and dwell there. So we pray. Our Father, anything that a human being could say, even the most skillful orator of all times, cannot begin to do justice to this subject, the glory of Christ, the glory of your own Son, whom you have loved from all eternity. But I pray that you would take these words which I have shared tonight and the scriptures which we have looked at, and you would impress them upon our minds and upon our hearts, that we might indeed rejoice in the glory of Christ. And Lord, as you have glorified your Son, not only from all eternity and even now in his resurrection and ascended life, and even as you glorified him in his incarnation, so Lord, would you enable us to glorify him in our worship, in our praise, in our adoration. And we pray this again. In his name, amen.